to you all. And if you would, turn with me to Daniel, the book of Daniel, the very first chapter. How many of you here this morning are grandparents? Whoa, yeah, okay. How many of you are parents? All right. How many of you married couples are looking forward to being parents? Okay. I bring that up because I want to talk with us this morning about something that is important to the church, I believe. Something that really has been on the heart and the mind of many in the church for well over 10 years. It goes all the way back, I think, to a pastor's conference when Pastor Chuck was still with us, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And he had all the senior pastors from across the country come out to Costa Mesa, and we had 3 or 4 days of just listening to Pastor Chuck. And he began the whole conference with two things. The first was a quotation from the Apostle Paul from the book of Galatians chapter 3, where he said, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh?" And the obvious answer to that question is no, can't be. And then he followed it up with, get the kids. Let's not lose that next generation that's coming up after us. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is really speak to grandparents and parents on the one hand, and on the other hand, encourage our young people. And when I speak of young people this morning, I suppose I'm talking about young people that are, say, 15, 16, on up through 30. The older I get, the older that young group becomes. But that next generation that really people my age are going to be handing the church over to lead the church into the next decade or two. And I think that you folks are facing a time of challenge, maybe like no other time. There's never been an easy time for the church. But the days in which we live now, it seems like the deck is really stacked against us, doesn't it? And it's hard. We're not getting support from large portions of the church. We're not certainly getting any support from the educational system in our country. And we are not getting support from our government, even though it's a government that's supposed to represent a nation that's one nation under God. It's God has been eliminated from the thinking, from the background, from the foundation of decisions that are being made. But I don't want us to be discouraged. And again, I want young people here to be challenged, but encouraged to realize that God's hands are never tied. They're never tied. And God is never without a resource. And the future for us as believers is not dim and dismal. The future for us should be very exciting because we are looking forward to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the one that we have worshiped by faith, we have served him by faith, we've known him by faith, but there's coming a moment, saint, do you understand? There's a moment coming very soon when we're going to see him who we have believed and trusted by faith. We are going to see him face to face. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. I am so looking forward to seeing Jesus because I know he's going to look a lot like me. And all of you are finally going to be proven wrong. You know, I'm looking forward to meeting him and seeing him face to face. So I thought what we would do this morning is look at portions of the first chapter of the book of Daniel. And what I'd like to do is read to you first just the first four verses of Daniel chapter 1, where it is written, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasury house of his God. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles." Now, by this time, the northern 10 tribes of Israel have been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. As the Assyrians' influence begins to decrease, a new power comes into being and rules over that part of the world, and it's the Babylonians, and they are under the leadership of a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly man. He was an idol worshiper. He was a humanist. He was one that felt that he could deal with any problem that came his way and overcome it. And he demanded total allegiance and obedience from all of his subjects of all of the lands that he overtook. And as we look at Nebuchadnezzar this morning, what I'd like to suggest to you is he becomes a perfect type of the ruler of this world. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul the apostle tells us that the ruler of this world today is Satan. He is the ruler of this world. God had given control and dominion over the world to Adam and Eve when he created them. Adam and Eve forfeited that privilege when they rebelled against God and took things into their own hands. At that moment, they in fact delivered what was rightfully theirs, and they gave it to the new God that they chose to worship, and that was Satan. And since that time, we have seen terrible things take place on earth, not things that God had originally designed for humanity. Difficult, difficult, painful, deadly times. I think that Nebuchadnezzar, being empowered by Satan, becomes a terrible, terrible type for us of what the Antichrist is doing in the world today. And I would like for you to take a look at it with me and notice, first of all, in verse 3, what he instructed those under him to do, those that were the master of the eunuchs, to bring some, not of the older folks, more mature folks or experienced folks, powerful folks, but he commanded them to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, but bring the children. Satan understands that if he wants to dominate and have his way in the world, the easiest way for him to accomplish that is get the kids. Get the kids. One of the founders of communism boasted that if he could have control of the education of children, that he would be able to take over that society in one generation. And it's true. And we have got to admit that we are living at a time that really since I've been alive. I was born in 1950, so I came up during the 50s. I was a child of the 60s. And I can remember and I can look back on some of the subtle changes within the education system and some of the not so subtle changes in the education system. I can remember walking into my seventh grade science class, and my science teacher was a man named Mr. O'Brien, and he stood before us and he said, listen, this year we are going to have to begin a new study in science. We are going to study evolution. Just began. None of us knew anything about it back in that day. And I remember him because he said to me, I have to teach this because this is what I've been told to teach. He says, but I want you to know, I don't believe a word of it. And I was very, very thankful. At the time, I was just surprised. I thought, wow, this guy's cool. He's a rebel, you know. I mean, he's standing up against the system here, you know. And in the 60s, that was a big deal, right? And but now, looking back on it, so thankful that what he did was he gave an entire classroom of young people permission to question what was being brought to them. And he gave us good reason to question it. And I think what we're going to look at here this morning in Daniel speaks very, very directly to what you and I are facing today. And I want us to see that. Remember, Paul the Apostle in his writing said, the things that were written in the Old Testament, they were written for our instruction and admonition. For those of us who are living in the final days, the Old Testament was written so that we could learn how God operates, how God works within his people, what God's plan is, what the result of obedience to God can be, or what the result of disobedience to God can be, and where the dangers lie. We can learn lessons from it, and I'm hoping that that's what we can do this morning. First, we have to have a little history lesson and understand what Daniel was faced with. And as we do that, we'll better understand what made him such an incredibly remarkable young man. Turn with me to 2 Kings. We'll come back to Daniel, but turn with me to 2 Kings. And turn with me to chapter 21. And what I want to do is go back just 100 years before the events that we just read about in Daniel chapter 1. I just want us to go back and see the history, what was happening, the trend that was taking place in Israel for the 100 years before Daniel's experience. It begins in 2 Kings chapter 21, and what I want to do is just highlight the leaders of the nation and what kind of influence they brought to bear on the people of the nation. First is Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Remember when God took the children of Israel into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, one of the commands that they were given with every city and every village that they arrived at was wipe them out. Why? Is God a nasty God, an unforgiving God, or a God that is just brutal in his approach to people? No, he had already given them over 400 years. How many generations is that? Over 400 years to repent of the rebellion and rejection of God and to turn to God. And they refused it. And so Israel became in God's hand an instrument to eradicate what the devil had done. He had planted a nation or a territory of idolaters, and the idolatry had led them to uncleanness and all kinds of ungodly, sinful behavior that was publicly accepted. Manasseh comes, and he could have been a representative of the will of God, but he chose rather to cave in to the influence of the world. And he worshiped what the world worshiped. It tells us, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He had a forefather who was a godly man and left him a good heritage, left him a good example. But in his mind, he stopped and he rejected it and he went in another way. Now, we're supposed to be one nation under God, right? Folks, I'm not trying to bring you doom and gloom here this morning, but I think it's obvious we are no longer one nation. Number one, we're no longer a united nation. And we are certainly not one nation united under God. From the top down, there's just no fruit of that, no evidence of that. In fact, the evidence seems to tell us something completely different. And we need to be aware of it. You know, there was a chapter in the Old Testament that describes the people that stood with David as God raised up David to be the king over his people and to establish the kingdom like it had never been before. And a part of that group was one tribe that the Lord identified and said, you know what? These people have an understanding of the times. And they understood what the people of God must do. And that's my hope for this message this morning, is that will encourage us to take a look at this. And I'm hoping we'll volunteer to say, Lord, we want to be a people. If we're the only ones, we want to be a people who understand the times in which we live. Let's get our heads out of the sand. Let's not get all caught up in the political hoopla that's going to be facing us from now until November. And let's take a biblical look at the nation in which we live. And even in that, take a good look at the church and the impact it is having on the next generation coming up. Are we being faithful? Manasseh certainly was not. The next king, look with me down at verse 20 in this same chapter. In fact, verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamet, the daughter of Haruz of Joppa. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. It tells us in verse 21, he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. His own servants ended up conspiring against him and assassinating him, which leads us to the next king that would come into place. And his name is Josiah. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boskath, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And obviously, as we go through this, be thinking in your own mind, we've had presidents over our nation who have done what they could to represent God and to follow God and to bring biblical precepts to bear on the decisions they made and the laws that they passed. But we also have to be honest and say we have had some who not only by their legislation, but by the example of their lifestyle, have led us in a completely different direction. And we can't just laugh that off. You see, when it happens in those high levels of our society, and it's allowed to go on, and it's forgotten, and no one thinks about it, speaks about it, or warns anybody about it, it becomes, for the next generation, approved. It becomes okay. And it's not okay, is it? It's not okay. As far as the church is concerned, listen, the standard of righteousness as we understand it and as we ought to represent it is not a standard that the world produces. It's the standard that God has revealed to us through the Son that he sent into the world to save us. That's the standard that we have to look to. So Josiah, he reigned for 31 years, and he was a good king. If you turn over to chapter 23 with me, verse 31 tells us that when Josiah passed from the scene, the next king to come into place was Jehoahaz, verse 31. And he was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. And now, remember, this is after 31 years of Josiah's influence, a godly king. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And notice verse 32, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers, his predecessors, had done. And even Pharaoh Necho put him in prison in Riblah at the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father's Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. Isn't it something that things now have so diminished and become so spoiled that now a foreign king, a foreign leader, a foreign government, a foreign economy has come to have more influence on the nation than the nation had over itself? Is that sounding familiar to you? Are we reading about that in the paper every day? Yes, we are. And folks, here's my exhortation, if you will. This is my encouragement. The government is not going to fix it. The government is the problem. And I'm not a big political guy. I hope you understand that. I'm a big church guy. The only institution that God has left on planet Earth to keep the ship sailing in a straight line is the church. The church is to be light. The church is to be salt. And Jesus is our Savior, he's our King, and he is our example. Jesus himself said, listen, my word is spirit and truth. Interesting phrase. My word is spirit and truth. What is the word of God? Is it just the book that you're holding in your hand? No, not primarily, not first and foremost. Jesus is the word of God become flesh and dwelling amongst us. And the way Jesus lived his life, he said, my word, he's speaking of himself, is spirit. It is driven by the Spirit of God. It is produced by the Spirit of God. It is initiated by the Spirit of God. It is empowered by the Spirit of God. And it's powerful and it's effective because it is true. His life was the Word of God. It was God's message to the earth. Today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? And thank God, he's praying for us. He's preparing a place for us so that where he is, we might also one day be. And he's promised that he's going to return for us. He told us, look up, your redemption draws nigh, right? Keep looking up. And in the meantime, that incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, has now been birthed in you if you're a believer in Jesus. You now become the temple of the living God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God now should become incarnate through you and me in the world. That's God's answer to the evil, to the deception, to everything that you and I are reading about in the paper or listening to on the news broadcasts every single day. It begins and it ends right here. We've got to remember who we are. We are the body of Jesus Christ here on earth. That's who we are. And Jesus, it tells us, was filled with the Spirit beyond measure. Right? John wrote that in his gospel. And folks, we need today a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot represent Christ simply because we agree with him intellectually. We cannot live as Jesus lived simply because we're determined to be a moral people. We can't do it. And we have to admit that to ourselves and before God and say, Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us? Can we make a difference? Yes, we can. And that's the beauty of Daniel's life. After Jehoiakim comes the last king that we'll look at, and his name is Eliakim. Look with me beginning in verse 34 of chapter 23 in 2 Kings. It says, then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. It's interesting that a foreign king now has determined who is going to be the leader of the people of God, and he doesn't accept him with the name that represented the heritage he came from. He renames him, which is to say, he demands of him a different character, a different nature, and therefore a different behavior, a different set of moral standards and purpose. And now this man becomes the leader of the nation that is supposed to represent God here on earth. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. He sold out to the world. Remember, Pharaoh always represents in the Bible the world and the ruler of this world. But he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. And he exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And it was during that 11-year reign that then Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to Jerusalem and takes a portion of the population out of Judea and takes them to Babylon. So now turn with me to Daniel again. And I'm hoping that all of that, rather than confusing you, helps you to understand why this passage is so powerful and so challenging, but at the same time leaves us with such a great promise. It was during that time, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Egypt has been overtaken and no longer effective. And Babylon is now the dominant power in that part of the world. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king, he realizes that he has a problem, possibly, or a great potential in his hands. Either these Jewish people that he's brought from their homeland and brought into his own dominion are going to rise up and rebel against him and thwart his plan for world domination, or they will surrender to him. That's where the line is drawn. And we need to see this. Satan is in the same position. He knows that the line has been drawn between the followers of God and the rejecters of God. And Satan is determined to have world domination, right? He is the ruler of this world. And again, here is the church, the people of God. Here we are. God's first and last defense. Here we are. And what decisions are we going to make? Now, here's how the enemy works. And young people, this is what I really want you to see so that you understand what you're facing at school, on social media, wherever you are. This is what you're facing, and this is who is behind it. And this is his intention. His intention is to lie to you, to destroy your witness for God, and to keep you from any relationship with God. That's his purpose. And he uses all kinds of devices that are attractive to accomplish his ends. Notice with me again, picking up in verse 4, he goes after young men in whom there was no blemish. It's sort of interesting. Nebuchadnezzar understood that if I want to influence this young generation and keep them under my thumb, I've got to have people from amongst them that everyone else will look up to. So let's get young men, but make sure they're good-looking, attractive men, and not just physically attractive, but everything about them, their personality, their intellect, everything about them is attractive. They're the kind of individuals that everyone else looks up to and says, I want to be like that. And we live in an age and we live in a country where people like Miss Swift have more influence over our young people than anyone else. Let's dress like her. Let's talk like her. Let's inspire or aspire to have, you know, the attention of a sports hero. Let's get that going in our life. Let's have the wealth. Let's have all of that influence and power and have all of the adoration of people. That's what's being held up before our young people as a model to look at and to pursue. And it's empty. It's a lie. It's a deception. Right? None of Taylor Swift's CDs are going to heaven with us. Thank God. Right? They're not going. But the old great hymns are. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That's going with us. Get the young people, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. And then the second thing he wanted to get a hold of was these young people. And remember, at this point in time, Daniel, we believe, was about 16 years old. Right? He doesn't go after the 40, 50, 60, 70-year-olds. He gets the teenagers. He says, if I can get them, it won't be long before I'll have them all. Right? You young people, this also should give you kind of a humbling sense that the enemy understands how impressionable you are. You haven't been around long enough yet to develop discernment and wisdom. You just don't have the life experience yet. That's why God gave you parents. They're not perfect, but they can help you with that. And Satan wants to get you to separate out from that influence and that protection and to make decisions on your own. He wants to get people that are gifted in all wisdom. Gifted people who know how to use that gifting to self-promote, to accomplish their own ends. And then he also wanted people that possessed knowledge and were quick to understand. You know, when I was in school, I had a love-hate relationship with everybody that was smarter than me, that got better grades than me. You know, I hated them because they exposed to me my laziness, but I really looked up to them and admired their achievements, their accomplishments. And Nebuchadnezzar understood that. Believe me, Satan understands it today too. Right? And he's convinced the generation coming up that you can have intelligence without morality. And that's a lie. Intelligence apart from biblical godly morality is a device of the enemy to get people to live apart from God, to live a life without dependence upon God. That's why one of the greatest teachings that was ever given here on earth was given by Jesus, right? And it was called not the do attitudes, but the be attitudes. And it spoke to what? The moral character of people. This is where real happiness lies. This is where real fulfillment lies. And then he wanted to get the young people who had ability to serve in the king's palace, that he saw within them a value, a purpose, a way that he could use them and manipulate them for his own ends and his own advantage, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Every generation has had a problem with this. Right? I can remember growing up and, you know, being infatuated with some of the new terms that became a part of the 60s. Far out, man. Yep. Yeah, right? Far out, man. Cool. Cool. What are you doing? Just chilling out. Stupid terms. Right? But that was just a part of who we are, because young people, what? Young people desire, it's within them. They want something that identifies them as being unique and independent. They want that. But if it goes unchecked, if it goes uneducated, if it goes uninspired by the Holy Spirit of God and directed by the Word of God, then it's going to be inspired and directed by some other influence. So parents and grandparents, who has the greatest influence on your teenagers? Jesus Christ or the spirit of Antichrist? Because that's the two choices you have. If you do nothing, The default is Antichrist. If you seek to make a difference, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Like Paul, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If we make that determination, understand, you are going to enter into a battle like you've never been in before. And the very people, the young people that you're trying to help, are not always going to appreciate what you're helping them with. They're not going to naturally agree with you. They're not going to fully understand why you are encouraging them to go in a direction that you are, or why you are keeping them from experimenting with or going to things that you know are not godly and are not good for them. But folks, we've got to man up, and we can no longer allow the public school system to raise our children. We can no longer allow the internet to raise our children and form their thought life and their moral decisions. We can't do it anymore if we're going to still be the church of Jesus Christ. Let's face it, in the Bible, there's no place in the Bible where we as Christians are told to surrender the education of our young people to professionals. There is nothing like that. Who does God hold responsible for raising and educating children? Their parents. Well, I don't feel qualified, right? That's what we all say. I don't feel qualified to do that. You are qualified. If you're born again, then the Spirit of God is in you. And God, who knows his purpose and plan for your young person, will give you what you need to help them grow up, right? It tells us that in Proverbs, raise up your child in the way he should go. Well, who determines what that way is? Not you, not society, not even the church. The one who has the right and the only right to determine the ultimate outcome and purpose of a person's life is the giver of that life. That's God Almighty. Bring them up in the way that they should go. Help them to discover what God's plan and will for their life is. And then the Bible says, you know what? When they grow old, they'll not depart from it. You know who's a great example of that? Daniel. He could have left Babylon when Darius and the Medes and the Persians came into power, but he chose to stay. He chose to stay and do the harder thing. He had backbone. He had moral fortitude. More than that, he had a commitment to God. And he knew, this is my place. This is the place that God has called me to. This is the time that God has called me to be here. And this is the life that God has ordained for me. And we need to be helping our young people realize that God has a purpose for them. Their life counts. They're not just access baggage. They're not just a problem that the church has to deal with today. They are the potential of God. And we've got to help them understand it, help them achieve that purpose, realize that purpose, and have the faith to step out and see what God will do. Right. Young people, do you have to just cave into this? No. You know, this is just my personal conviction. But in a story like this about Daniel, if Daniel, in his circumstance, was able to say, no, I'm not going with that program. I'm going to stand for God as best as I understand, as best as I am able, right where I am today, I'm going to stand for God. If Daniel could do that and God honored that attitude of heart, I believe that God will do it for you. Because he's no respecter of persons. He didn't love Daniel more than he loves you. And Daniel wasn't exceptional. that what made Daniel appear to be exceptional was the God that Daniel surrendered to. You want your life to be exceptional? Surrender to the God of Daniel. Surrender to him. Now, the ultimate goal was the end of verse 5 there. So that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Satan wants to keep our young people as his tools, because then he's got the next generation and the generation following. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And, changing the name in the Bible, remember, as you go through your scripture, when names are changed for an individual, like Peter, right? When we first meet him, he's Simon. And Jesus changed his name to Peter. Because the change of the name, what it does is it shows us that the Lord has a plan for this person, Simon's life. And Simon is no longer going to be Simon. Simon is going to become Peter, a rock. It took some time, but God got him there. If you don't believe it, read 1 and 2 Peter. My goodness. What a change in that man. And the enemy, Nebuchadnezzar, Satan today, he wants to change the character, the nature, the expectation, the hope, the purpose, the dreams of our young people. He doesn't want them to be thinking about or dreaming of or admiring the truth of God's kingdom, the person of Jesus Christ. Or surrendered to the work of the Holy Spirit who comes to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He wants them to be enamored with some other influence. An influence that will make them feel good about themselves, give them room to lie about the reality of the world in which they live, and never change. So they become not a part of the solution, they become a part of the problem. That's the battle, folks, that we're in. That's what we're facing every single day. And it can only stop when the church rises up and says, this far and no further. When parents stand up and say, I'm going to be the parent of my child. I'm going to encourage them to think, to believe, to act in a godly, moral way. And I'm going to overrule what the world tells them, even in the educational system, certainly in the entertainment realm. I'm going to be strong enough in my faith in God to say no to my child, even when they cry and say, well, everyone else is getting to do it. Why are you being so mean to me and not allowing me? And saying it once, twice, three times, as many times as is necessary to get the point across, I'm saying no because I love you. And because I'm accountable before God for what becomes of your life. Right? That's why we do it. Now, young people, take a look at verse 8. Because again, if Daniel can do this, so can you. He was not, some superstar. He was just a kid. He was 16 years old. What did he know? Think about his circumstance. He was torn out of his home. He's separated from his parents. He's separated from all that he knows, the culture he was raised in, the church he went to. He is isolated, and he's out on his own now. But when all of this starts to come down on him and all of this opportunity comes down on him, the king's design to get him spoiled through eating the provision of the king's delicacies, to deaden his senses and his moral convictions with wine which he drank, and then to train him for 3 years so that at the end of that 3 years' time, there's college. Right? There's our institution of higher learning. Just give me them for 3 years, and I'll indoctrinate them. And when they're done, man, they're going to serve the ruler of this world. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He recognized his value. Parents, grandparents, you don't need to listen. Everybody 30 years of age and under, I want you to know something. I don't care what anybody else tells you about you. I'm not even so much concerned right now about what you say about yourself. What I want you to understand and take hold of and never let go of is God's opinion of you. You matter. You count. You have value. You are important to God. You are a part of God's plan to make things better. But here's the thing. You are going to have to purpose in your heart to surrender your plans, your dreams, your hopes and aspirations. Surrender those to God. And begin to ask God to show you what are his hopes? What are his dreams? What are his plans for you? I can tell you from my point in life, I had my plans before I became a Christian, committed to the Lord, or ever went into ministry. I had plans for my life. I thought I knew what I wanted. And all of that fell apart. Because there came a moment when I said, God, I want to commit my life and everything in my life to you. And there is not one moment since that decision that I look at and say, boy, I wish I could go back and do something different. I've not missed out on anything that the world has to offer. Because God has allowed me to experience and do things and know people that the people in the world have no clue about. God's plan for you, young person, is better than anything the world will ever offer, and it's better than anything you will ever dream of. Trust Him. God is love. He's not selfish. He doesn't want to take away from your life. He wants you to have life and life more abundantly. That's what he wants for you. Like Daniel, you've got a purpose in your heart that you will no longer allow yourself to be defiled with a portion of the king's delicacies. I'm not going to allow myself to be defiled by things that even seem entertaining to me right now. Fun to me right now. If they defile me or keep me from a relationship with God, then I don't want it. I'm going to discipline myself to say no to that. I don't want to give in to the wine which he drank. I'm not going to give in to that. Ephesians chapter 5:18 will help you to understand this verse and the criticalness of it. And maybe this verse together with Ephesians 5:18 will give you a better understanding of Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Right? Wine in the Bible represents the mirth, the joy, the happiness that the world offers and gives to us. He says, don't let yourself get filled with that. He says, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Let that become your chief joy and desire. I want more of Jesus. I want more of God's plan accomplished in my life. I want the nature of Jesus to dominate the way I think and the decisions I make and how I feel about things and how I respond and react to other people. I want Jesus to be alive in me. Because there's no other life. Hear me, young people. There is no other life that has been modeled before us that has had the very voice of God break his silence and testify three times, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's a pretty good affirmation, isn't it? We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Will there be difficulties? Yes. Will it always be yippee fun? No. Will it require discipline? Yes. Will it require us to sometimes let people who claim to be our friends go their way and we continue to go God's way? Yeah. But will it be worth it? Yes. See, if you know Jesus and you've experienced the love of Jesus, there should be nothing in your heart that drives you more deeply and consistently than the desire to one day hear him look you right in the eye and say to you, "Well done. You did good." I'm looking forward to that. I hope if nothing else, he can look at me and say, "Jeff, you did okay." You almost got there. I hope so. I want to please him. I lived too many years of my life trying to please the world and its ruler. And that was an empty pursuit. That was a frustrating pursuit. The more I gave, the more he demanded. Now I serve a king who invites me to come to him. And the more he gives, the more he opens me up to receive even more. It's amazing. That's our king. Would you turn with me to Luke? I want to finish this. I'm sure all of you have been very much aware of the heart of Pastor Vince. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11, if you would. And we've been experiencing it, haven't we? For maybe the last month in particular, where he has really begun to zero in on the need of the church to receive the influence of the Holy Spirit. Right? We're hearing that over and over again. Young people, if what I've talked with you about this morning seems to you to be hard and, man, impossible, and you don't think you'll ever get there, yes, you will. God has provided a helper. He's provided someone to come alongside of you and enable you to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be. It's the Holy Spirit of God. So then the next question is, well, how do I get the Holy Spirit to begin to work in my life? And how will I know when the Holy Spirit is working in my life? Those are reasonable questions you ought to ask, and the Bible does have answers for that. Here's the answer to how. Okay, here's the answer to how. If you look with me at Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 9, Jesus is speaking and teaching here. He says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, just a little background there. Those verbs, ask, seek, and knock, they're in a strange verb tense. It's a continuous action tense. So the way this could be translated is this. Ask and keep asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. All right? Here's the promise. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, you don't need to be afraid of opening your heart in prayerfully seeking the Lord, asking and keep asking and seek and keep seeking and knock and keep knocking. You don't have to be worried about that, fearful of at first. He will not be disappointed and angry at you for asking him the same thing over and over again. And secondly, you don't need to be fearful because of what he's going to tell you right here. What you are asking him for is more of him and for a realization of his life lived out through you. He's going to give it to you, and it's going to be good because all of God's gifts are good. He says in verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will his father give him a stone? No. You wouldn't expect that from your father, from your mother. If you ask them for bread, you expect they're going to have compassion and they're going to give you what you need. You need bread. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Obviously not. No. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a piece of bacon? Maybe. No. If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. No, he's not going to do that. Here it is, verse 13, promise to you young people. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You want to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit? Just ask God. Ask him. And keep asking. And seek him. Don't seek the gifts of the Spirit. That'll be another discussion for another time. Seek him. And keep seeking him. And keep knocking. Don't quit. Don't give up until the Holy Spirit fills you. And you know that you're a child of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Just ask and keep asking until it comes. We live in dangerous times. We live in what the New Testament calls evil times. The devil is after our kids. Parents and grandparents, let's repent of any laziness on our part. Let's repent of any distractedness. Have we placed before us an objective and a goal that has more influence over us than simply bringing up our children in the way that they should go so that when they grow old, they'll not depart from it? Grandpa, grandma, mom and dad, are you ready to become the people that our young people need us to be? We've got to make that decision. It's not going to happen by accident. We've got to make that decision. Young people, all we can do is hope that you understand that this Jesus that we talk about all the time, he is far and away above and beyond anything advertised. Parents, grandparents, have you shared your personal testimony with the young people that you have opportunity to talk to? So that they know your faith in Jesus isn't just intellectual, it's not just a church activity, but you love Jesus Christ because he came into your life at an impossible time, a terrible time in your life, and he brought you out of that darkness and he brought you into the light. Do they know your story? So it's real to them? We got to tell them. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And I hope my story, what Jesus did in my life, becomes the power of God to your salvation. But we can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. So to close this morning, I'd like to have us sing a song. It's an oldie, and it's really more of a prayer than it is a song. But I'm going to ask you to sing it with me if you know it. And then I'm going to ask you to do something in addition to that. If that prayer really strikes your heart, and this message maybe has challenged you in some way today, while you're standing and singing with me, I'm going to ask you to just come right up here. And I'm going to ask you to do that so that others can come up and just pray with you. Lord, we understand the days in which we live. We understand what's at risk here. And Lord, we no longer want to stand idly by, feeling like there's nothing we can do. It's like we're witnessing a train wreck and there's nothing we can do. Oh, my brothers and sisters, there is something we can do. We can draw near to him who makes us more than conquerors. Right? Be filled with the Spirit of God. So would you stand with me and make this a prayer? Those of you who know this, please sing it with me. I don't want to torture people. I want people to be encouraged and challenged by this. And we're going to sing it a few times until the Spirit gives testimony that we're singing this and praying this from the bottom of our heart. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit. Fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall hands up. Oh, what an opportunity that was. Not to single ourselves out, but to open empty hands and say, Lord, would you fill these hands? To surrender these hands. Say, God, would you use me? Use these hands for your glory. Let's sing it one more time. And if you need specific prayer, if you're not sure that you're filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, come on forward and let some of the elders and others in the body who know the presence of the Holy Spirit come and pray with you. Not just pray for you, pray with you. Because we all need it. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness, Lord. Father, for your promises, Lord, that if we simply ask and keep asking, and if we seek and keep seeking, and knock and keep knocking, that you, Lord, will come and fill us, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, Lord, and we pray for our sister here. Lord, that you by your Spirit would fill her and equip her, Lord Jesus, encourage and comfort her, Lord, as she seeks to lay her life down for you.
Yes,
Lord, that your perfect will would be done in her and then through her, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.
Yes, Jesus, and Father, I want to just lift up Pastor David to you.
Does anyone else want prayer?
For his testimony and his witness. We just pray.
Anyone here that has the sense that they need more of what the Holy Spirit promises to do? All we have to do is ask. What's your name?
Leah.
Father, I thank you, Lord, for giving.